So we're continuing on in 1 Peter this morning, and we're at verse 22. So we read from there. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. So, without going back over everything over the last few weeks, we'll just get straight into it. So, Peter speaks about love, and it's an exhortation to love one another. But more specifically, it's about brotherly love, which means it's an exhortation to love all brothers and sisters in Christ. And this love that we love with is grounded in our conversion. And Peter reminds us of two things that happened at our conversion. Two things that enable us to love one another, to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. He tells us, verse 22 and verse 23, he says, we were purified and we were born again. So the first one of those, Peter says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. Now, the truth he's talking about here is the message of the gospel. And it is obedience to the truth that saves. Now, this is it's a fairly common way that the word obedience in the New Testament is used to describe conversion. Paul writes to the Romans in chapter 1, verse 5, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. And there's other examples too. And Peter has already said to the believers in verses 1 and 2 that they are elect according to the foreknowledge of the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ, which is clearly speaking about their conversion. Now, there is a school of thought that this obedience to the truth here is referring to ongoing sanctification, ongoing holiness. But the text, it doesn't fit the context of that here. And in the New Testament, believers are called upon to repent, to believe, to be baptized, and to confess Christ. So obedience to the truth is the message of the gospel. And as the New King James puts it, you have been purified, you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. And it's described by commentators as being in the perfect tense in the Greek, which it indicates that believers are now in a state of having been set apart or purified or consecrated to God. And it's because of their previous obedience to the gospel. So there's nothing ongoing about it. It's speaking of faith. Your faith has made you well, as Jesus said. Now, before we get carried away with patting ourselves on the back about our obedience and take credit from God for our obedience, we must remember what the New Testament teaches about faith, obedience, repent, and repentance. And it says that they're gifts from God himself. Ephesians 2, chapter 8 says, for by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Now, we certainly exercise our faith but God is the one who gives it. And repentance, it says in 2 Timothy 2:25, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. Same again, we certainly practice repentance. But as the scripture says, it is God who gives it. And as we read verse 2 of chapter 1, as the King James puts it, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience. So we obey in believing, we certainly do, but it's God who elects unto obedience. Now, I do not want to minimise our responsibility in exercising all of this, but at the same time, I don't want to minimise the electing love of God in salvation. And it seems to be a contentious issue nowadays, but in Scripture it's not contentious at all. Mm-hmm. And as some of the lads have said in the last few weeks, in Scripture, it's actually a point of worship. So to God be the glory. Because we're in Scripture, we're taught that God elects, but also that we, by the power of God the Holy Spirit, respond in obedience. And as the New King James says, you purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. Through the Spirit. Spurgeon says, the gospel is founded upon giving. And its spirit is giving. Under the gospel, everything is a gift. God gives us Jesus, gives us eternal life, gives us grace and glory, gives us everything, in fact. And then, moved by love to Him, we give ourselves back to Him and to His people. So, the point Peter's getting to here is the goal or purpose of our conversion is genuine love for fellow believers. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Now he doesn't say whether or not they're fulfilling this. That's not his goal or his intention here. His intention here, to them and to us, is the purpose of our conversion. For a sincere brotherly love, he says. So he means, because this is the purpose of your conversion, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. And this is the characteristic of a the Christian community, it's sincere brotherly love for one another. And he says the word earnestly there. And the Greek lexicon describes that word earnestly as an action carried out with sustained, intense effort. And it portrays a believer's inner life expressed in outward action. And the thought, I think, might be related to the girding up of the lines of the mind, because it begins in the inside. And that word is found in one other place, and it has to do with Peter. It's in Acts chapter 12, verse 5, where it says, so Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made by God to God by the church. So this was sincere love in action. There was the believer's inner lives expressed in outward action. Now he continues saying, verse 23, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. So the command to love is now explained more clearly because it's rooted in God's prior saving work. So this is the second thing that he says happened at our conversion. You have been born again, or having been born again. Now, Just bear with me for a minute till we try and get an idea of what Peter means here and in the next few verses. And we should keep in mind his reader's understanding of this in the first century. So we read genealogies in the Bible. And for example, we read in Matthew 1, verses 2 and 3, Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. And this word begot or beget is referring to the seed of man. And your mature mind will understand this, for example. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Perazon, and Perazon begot Ram. So this word begot is referring to the seed of man, which then becomes his son or daughter. And it's a normal way of speaking of lineage. 1 Corinthians 15:38, it says here, but God gives it a body as he has chosen, to each kind of seed its own body. And the word seed there in the Greek is the modern word that you might be thinking of when it comes to begetting. Well, if you weren't, you are now anyway. Another example, 1 John 3:9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. So there's that word again. So back to our text there now. You have been born again. So the Greek there literally means to beget again. And it comes from two words, and one of them means to procreate. And so the emphasis is on God as the one who has given you new life, who has begot you again. So this is the important bit to pay attention to now. The means by which God begat you was the seed of his word. And so God begetting you, his child, is likened to a father begetting a child by his seed. And the seed is imperishable compared to man's seed, compared to the seed of the flesh, which is perishable and earthly. And even if it produces children, they eventually will die. But the seed of God's word, which God puts in you, will last forever. Amen. So let's read the text again, armed with that understanding. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So again, the means in which God begets people is the seed of God's word, the preaching of the gospel. Romans 10:17, faith comes through hearing the message. And the reception of the Spirit is mediated through believing the preached message. John 6:37, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. If some of this is difficult to understand, all you need to know is that God has called you. He's been merciful to you, and you love him because he first loved you. And speaking of love, Peter has spoken already about faith and hope in verse 21, and now he speaks about love. And having been begot by God through his imperishable, abiding, living word, and having been purified by your obedience to the message of the gospel for a sincere brotherly love, you have now been enabled and commanded to love God and to love one another. And you're enabled because God abides in you. You've been born again, or born from above, as it's been put in other places. And you've been purified. And you've been commanded, because you have a responsibility, to walk in what God has already made you. Jesus said, abide in me, and I in you. And it's only by doing so that we can love one another. And we should stir one another up to love the Lord Jesus, because, as Edmund Clowney writes, the love that binds the redeemed flows from the love of the Redeemer. Now, going back to this comparison of perishable seed versus imperishable, and if you've been reading Peter, you might have noticed that these are two terms that Peter uses a lot. He spoke of perishable things like silver and gold, and he spoke of our inheritance, which is imperishable, and so on. And he's going to use these words later on as well. But here he's comparing the seed of earthly man versus the seed of God's imperishable, living and abiding word. And he quotes from Isaiah chapter 40. And continuing in that thought of the seed of man's flesh and the seed of God's word, he says, all flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. The flesh of man might seem glorious to us, but here it's compared to grass and flowers in springtime. And in poetry we often hear of lushing meadows because of how beautiful they are. And this is a poetic way of bringing that across to us. And it's speaking about the glory of the flesh. Today we have pop stars, and you might see a video clip of them on stage, and there's great fanfare and all glory to themselves. And they'll sing about glory, and they'll sing about themselves all the time, and encourage you to do the same. So what Peter is saying here is, remember, that's what flesh is like. It's going to fall. It's not really that glorious. And in the first century, the glory of the flesh was seen in the impressiveness of the Roman Empire. And it's one of the greatest empires the world has ever known, but it withered and fell. But in complete contrast to that, the word of the Lord remains forever. So Peter's logic here is that the new birth given by God to those who enter the new covenant of Christ's blood in faith is conceived from the imperishable seed of God's word, which generates eternal life. That's his claim. And to validate that, he quotes Isaiah there. Apart from Christ, whatever glory human beings achieve will inevitably perish. And whatever life is conceived from mere mortal flesh, from perishable seed, will die. Even the flower of its greatest glory falls to the ground and dies. But because the word of the Lord abides forever as imperishable seed, it generates imperishable, eternal life. Amen. And he points out that the abiding word of the Lord that Isaiah speaks of is the very word that has been preached to Peter's readers and to us today. Roman Empire is long gone, but the gospel of Jesus Christ continues to flourish far and wide, and it will remain forever. Yeah. I heard the other day that New York City is the symbol of the Western world, and it made me think of this too, because it's going to fall someday, and all that it represents is going to fall. All of the greatest glories of humanity are quickly fading, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And that the world is going to continue boasting in its own glory, and it's going to continue tempting us to do likewise. Because this world is against the eternal glory that the gospel of Jesus Christ will bring us. It is the opposite to it. And he suffered for it at great cost. And this world brings suffering to believers because their hope is in God. And it's a reminder to us that when we face suffering like Peter's readers, we can know that we have something greater to hold on to. Something greater ahead of us. And we can turn and look at the book. Turn and look at Scripture. The Word of God is of more power because its message is the seed by which you've been born again. And like Peter's readers, when you face suffering, you can be assured that you're participating in the eternal plan of God. Now, one other thing before we move on. Let's again think about the first century reader and their understanding of what Peter is saying here. Peter's understanding of the gospel came from the Old Testament, which is exactly where he preached from at Pentecost and afterwards. And throughout his letter, in this first letter, he alludes and quotes the Old Testament at least 54 times. And now he quotes Isaiah 40:6-8. And according to Bible scholars, these verses of Isaiah introduce the promises that God makes to redeem his people who are exiled in Babylon. And remember, in verse 1, he addresses the letter to elect exiles. And Isaiah said that this redeeming of God's people would happen without silver or price. And Peter says in verse 18 that they were ransomed not with perishable things such as silver or even gold. So his readers, who were also exiled and dispersed, would see the connection here and understand what's been said to them. Isaiah 40 was a proclamation of hope and deliverance. And 6th century BC Israel were a discouraged people, exiled into the diaspora and wondering where God's covenant promises now stood. And Isaiah 40 begins with, "Comfort, comfort my people," says your God. And these readers knew Isaiah well. And all of Peter's quotes and allusions, so they would have been very much comforted. Because God now has the same message for them. Now what about the Gentile believers who didn't have all that wealth of knowledge from the Old Testament? Well, they surely needed this message too. Because Peter connects the living and abiding word from Isaiah to the message of the gospel that they heard. And this word, he says, is the good news that was preached to you. They needed to hear that again and again. Now, we could park there for a while, but we need to move on. Verse 25, "The word of the Lord remains forever, and this word is the good news that was preached to you." So now Peter continues into chapter 2. "So put away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." So Peter has spoken to them about the fact that their new life is generated by God's eternal, everlasting word. And that the goal of their salvation is love, and about their responsibility to love, and specifically about brotherly love. "Love one another earnestly," he said. So this is about loving one another within the Christian community, within the church. And later on in chapter 2 and to the end, he's going to speak about how believers are to relate to the world. But now he's speaking about love for fellow believers. So now he speaks of sins that we must put aside. And he names the list. And the list is not exhaustive, of course. But there's more sins he could have put in there. But He's drawing from Psalm 34 now, where these sins are mentioned, and there it also says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." Now, these sins he mentioned, as T. Schreiner puts it, tear at the social fabric of the church, ripping away the threads of love that keep them together. And he says to put them away or lay them aside. And this is not a one-time thing, it's a daily thing. It is an ongoing thing. But because these sins do have such a damaging effect on the church and loving relationships in Christ, Peter's also saying that they shouldn't be tolerated either. And the first one he mentions is malice. And this is ill will towards one another. It's unfriendliness. And there's various levels of malice that I think anyway, but no matter what level there is, it destroys harmony. And then he mentions deceit. And in the Bible, this means subtle or even hidden manipulation. And according to the Greek lexicon, the New Testament uses the term 11 times. And it says this word portrays a clear contrast between the crooked designs of the natural unregenerate heart, that means a heart that hasn't been born again, and the transparent righteousness required of the redeemed or regenerate, those who have been born again. So this subtle or hidden manipulation, which is deceit, also destroys harmony. And then he mentions hypocrisy. I think we're all hypocrites, one shape or another. But like all of these, we should be daily laying it aside. And I think what's helpful is to think of what the opposite of hypocrisy is. It's authenticity. Because within the social circle of church, hypocrisy stands among social sins that fracture fellowship. And it also impedes spiritual growth. Authenticity is also required for craving pure spiritual milk. You must be authentic about it. He then mentions envy. This is also contrary to love. Envy doesn't desire the best for others. It hopes for their downfall. It prefers the advancement of yourself instead of the joy of others. It also destroys harmony. And lastly, he mentions slander. This is malicious talk that tears somebody down. It's intentional defamation. It's speech aimed at diminishing, discrediting, or destroying someone in the eyes of others. And Scripture consistently treats it as a moral evil springing from a heart that is against the character of God. Because God's speech is always true, gracious, and life-giving. So none of these things are loving, of course. Love finds the good in brothers and sisters and speaks good things. Love is not envious. Love is authentic. Love is not subtly deceitful or manipulative. It is transparent. Now, I'm sure a lot of you might be feeling heavily burdened because I see these sins in myself, and I'm sure you're seeing them in yourselves. But remember, you have an advocate with the Father. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And these are things we can all fall into, so we must be daily putting them aside. Now, Peter's also saying, as I said already, that he's talking to the community as a whole, that they must not tolerate these things either. Because he has the protection of the whole community in mind. And the reason he has this in mind is so that love may for one another may flourish unhindered. So he says to them all, like newborn infants in verse 2, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is good. So the reference to newborns is recalling what he said there about being begotten by God. Because the result of that is new life, like a newborn. Now, Peter's readers, they're not infants in the faith. They are not new converts. But Peter is continuing with that thought process again of God begetting them. And they are to long for, to crave for the pure spiritual milk, which is the Word of God. The same way that newborn babies crave their mother's milk, they are to crave the Word of God. Newborns, milk that they crave sustains them and they grow by it. And it's the same with the Word of God. We're to crave the spiritual milk of the Word of God because it sustains us and we grow by it. Now, Paul uses an illustration elsewhere for immaturity. He talks about milk. And he was saying that they weren't ready for meat yet, that they were still on milk, but it's a completely different illustration. This has nothing to do with immaturity. And I would say that a Christian who longs for God's word is mature, is on the road to maturity, or is mature. And Clowney writes, in Peter's figure, the milk of the abiding word is simply the Christian's necessary food. So Peter's purpose was to say to all believers that they should be like infants in this sense, that they should crave the pure spiritual milk. And this word long or crave for, it comes from the Old Testament where that idea is, which we don't have time to go into. But the spiritual milk is described as pure because God's word is pure. So growth comes through the word of God. And it is growing in faith, but also growing in love for the Lord, and growing in loving relationship with fellow believers. And the longing for the word of God includes reading, but also listening to the preached word. And listening to the preached word involves listening to the appeals and exhortations of how to live. And knowing and learning that the preaching of the exhortations and appeals are always grounded in the gospel. Because the word of the Lord constantly presents the Lord of the word. There's a plaque up here on the pulpit, and it comes from John 12:21, and it simply says, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And it's not a unique thing. The idea is taken from somewhere else. But it's to remind the speaker that that's why the people came. They came to see Jesus. So show them Jesus. Now, I say this to you so that when you hear preaching, hear Jesus as well. Don't just hear all the exhortations. Hear Jesus as well through the preaching. You see, you cannot preach the appeals and exhortations of the word without the Lord of the word. That's why the imperatives of Christian living always begin with therefore. Christ must always be preached in the sermon. The gospel must also be present. Otherwise, it's just law and that does no one any good. So the New Testament imperatives or commands of how to live are always brought with the gospel, and the quotes and allusions that the New Testament makes to the Old Testament are always given with the gospel. So preaching is always done with the gospel throughout it. Now also, when we come to the word, we come to the Lord. We cannot detach the word from the Lord. Scribes and the Pharisees did that. they profess to cling to the scriptures while refusing the Lord. And there's churches out there who say, we don't reject the Lord, but at the same time reject his word. And they've written their own catechism, for example, and they'll say, if you just become part of Mother Church, you're saved. And they'll say, sure, there's no harm in that. And they'll teach, you're baptized by being a member into the church. But that's not the gospel. The Bible says to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Amen. You see, Christ is Lord of the Word, not man. And his word is true. And as Frank said last week, Romans 3:4, let God be true and every man a liar. You cannot separate the Lord from the Word and the Word from the Lord. He is alive and his word is alive. And we're to long for him and his word. And this longing is fitting, as Peter says, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is good. Because it's in Scripture that we taste the Lord. And he's quoting from Psalm 34, verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Now, Peter's not doubting that they're in the Lord. He's already said to his readers in verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. But he says, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. And he says if, not to sow doubt in their minds, but so that they would contemplate in their minds if they really have, in fact, tasted that the Lord is good. If they've really, in fact, experienced the kindness of the Lord. And he is confident that their answer would be, yes, we have. Yes, we have. So have you tasted that the Lord is good? It's not a loaded question. You know he's good. You know he's kind. You know he is gracious towards you. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. He has purified you when you believed for a sincere brotherly love. He has begat you through the imperishable seed of his word. His word remains forever. It is living and abiding. It is the good news that was preached to you. So long for the word of the Lord and the Lord of the word. Seek the Lord Jesus Christ, and taste and see that he's good indeed. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just are thankful to you this morning, Lord, for your goodness towards us, for your grace that you've bestowed upon us, for the seed of your word that you have put in us, Lord, that is imperishable, undefiled, and will last forever. Oh, Lord, we have indeed tasted and seen that you are good. And we just thank you for that, Lord. We thank you for the precious promises of Scripture, Lord, that we can look forward to. Things that our minds can't fully comprehend, but we know they are true. Lord, one day it says we will be made like him. So right now, Lord, we seek him. We seek him daily, Lord. We read his word, Lord, and we ask you to bless these things to our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.